Turn in the Word of God, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. A few things I should clear up publicly. First, my appreciation to our brother, Dr. Michael, stepping in last night. It was not my intention to not be here, but the Lord had other plans. But I appreciate that. And again, when those things happen, you rest in the knowledge that God is sovereign. And certain helps when you feel like blaming someone or getting all uptight or, you know, losing your Christian testimony over some matter like that. That you realize the Lord is in control. And so we're thankful that someone was able to step in. Our brother was more than willing to do so. Appreciate that. Apologize for upsetting the schedule. The other thing I should clear up, because it would be the Christian thing to do, is that it wasn't American Airlines. It was United. So, so make sure we're blaming the right people, not the wrong people. But we are here, and it was a long day. We were up at 3 a.m. on the dot, and then I think I saw 2 a.m. last night before I was asleep, so it was long. But we're here. I'm glad to be here, and it's a privilege and a joy to be here. And I'm so thankful for the opportunity. Last year I came without my wife, who was too heavily pregnant to be able to make the plane journey. This year she is with me with the children. And we look forward to that for a long time. The kids look forward to it as well. It's just a joy to be here. Always is a joy to be here. To renew fellowship with those we've met before. And always each year to meet some that we've never met before. And to join in the enjoyment of what we have in common in Christ. So we're going to look at what we intended to deal with last night. And trust the Lord will give us help. And we're going to read in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and take time to read all of this chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Let's hear the word of God. And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go on to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go on to the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt, and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. When we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, and looked on our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression, and the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs, and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite, and the stranger that is among you. When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled, then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite and unto the stranger, to the fatherless and to the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use, nor given aught thereof for the dead, but I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel, and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. The Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise, and in name, and in honour, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. Amen. Trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. I ask you now to bow your heads and your hearts before the throne of grace as we seek the Lord for his favour in this time around his word. Loving God, we come again so thankful that we gather with thy people as the redeemed of the Lord, as a peculiar people that thou hast chosen for thyself. We are so privileged to know Christ, to know him whom to know is life eternal, to be those who understand the power of the blood that he shed, and to be the recipients of the blessing of sins forgiven. Lord, we have sat already today at thy feet and heard thy word, and we desire to do the same. And thou knowest the need of all our hearts, and we pray that thou wilt pour out thy Spirit upon us all. We need thy favour. We need thy help. We need the blessing of heaven. We need thee, O God, to favour thine own people, that we might rightly receive thy word and then put it into practice. Lord, forgive us our sins and enable us to understand all the time that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have much, O God, for what we have in Christ is more than tongue can tell. So bless us here in our meditation and fill us with expectation and hope, and may thy word have free course and be glorified amongst us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Just over a year ago, I began to be greatly exercised about the subject matter that is being dealt with here in this conference. That was before I heard about the conference. I had this nagging sense of a deeper responsibility in this very area. But when Ernie asked me if I'd preach this year, and that was September, I remember because I was in Mexico down there for a few days in our church in that city, and I received the text asking me, would you come again? And I was, when he told me the topic, I thought, well, I can maybe deal with it in a certain way scripturally, but I was really, really petrified, and I was still kind of reserving back in my mind the possibility of saying, you know, better that I don't really touch something that I'm so ignorant about. But that very morning, I was in communication and text, I was reading in Deuteronomy chapter 26, and I read this very passage that's here, especially verse 12 and following, which speaks here of the Lord addressing his people with regard to their giving, especially the giving of the tithes for the poor on the third year, that they were to give this liberally to the needs of those, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, all that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. And they had to give themselves to this. And then when they would come back the next year, they should be able to say, verse 13 and following, they should be able to say before the Lord God that they had done what God had called them to do. And they had kept the commandment, and they had given to the fatherless and to the stranger and so on, as the Lord had commanded them. And so when I read that, I thought, well, nothing's by chance. I was greatly convicted, and I thought, well, if I can just take Scripture and just bring the Scripture, well, that's probably as best as I can do, because I'm aware that men can bring loads of experience to this, and that really is needed. And I feel that need, even here. The fact that I'm here for this occasion, I'm thinking, Lord, please teach me what I need to learn. I went through a 4-year course of training in the ministry. And not once, if my memory is not failing me, not once did this subject of giving care for the poor and all that kind of, in that area, the practical hands-on aspect of that, not once did that come up. Not even in conversation, never mind in the curriculum or the syllabus and whatever was being put before us. And so there's a sense of feeling inadequate and really kind of handling something that's like a strange doctrine. I was saying to a brother just a few moments ago, it's like handling a strange doctrine. I know it's true, I know the Bible speaks of it, but it's like unfamiliar in my hands. Last year we dealt with prayer. I preached on prayer many times. That sort of feels like a familiar friend when you're given that subject. But this is very, very different. And so I've been stretched. And what amazed me, one of the first things I did was pull up the concordance and look at every reference to the word poor in the scripture. And I was blown away. I'm not going to do that now. That's something very simple that each one of you could do. Just pull up the word and see where it applies to the practical outworking of the believer in obedience to God with regard to just that one term. When I began to look into this, I read the famous American theologian Jonathan Edwards, his sermon entitled "Of the Obligation of Christians to Perform the Duty of Charity to the Poor." And in it, he essentially begins with this question, quote, "Where have we any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and in a more peremptory, urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor?" That question he left before as he entered into his sermon and his topic on that occasion, really saying that there's nothing, there's probably nothing in the Word of God, at least to with regard to the practical outworking of our faith, that's more earnestly dealt with and more urgently dealt with and strongly dealt with than this subject. Which makes you ask the question, why have we not looked at this more? Why have we not studied this more? Why is there not more information and practical help in this area? My responsibility in this session is to bring before you the meaning and motivations for Christian charity. Sorry, brother, I wasn't able to do that before you brought your message. The text here expresses something of that. We'll not be confined to this passage, but it certainly expresses something of this, where to Israel, charity meant looking after the Levite who had no inheritance in the land. And then this third year of tithe for the poor, and that's what charity meant for them, that they had this responsibility to look out amongst them who had need and to provide for those needs. And the motivation is seen in verses 13 through 15 that I've already identified to you, that they should be able to come back and say, "I've done what you've asked me to do, Lord." And then desire the blessing of God upon them, that they hadn't gone against the Lord, they hadn't disobeyed the Lord in this matter, and then they can come and say in verse 15, "Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel in the land which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey." But the ability to ask for that blessing is on the basis of the fact that they fulfilled their obligation to care for the Levite and for the stranger and for the fatherless and the widow and so on. When I read that and thought about it again in preparation, I thought, I ask for the blessing of God every day. I wonder if sometimes there's a sense of limitation to how God will bless me simply because I'm ignoring the practical needs that are around me. Calgary is a city of 1.2 million people. The needs are immense. And we have had those interactions with individuals who come looking for help. And you can very quickly become hardened to the stories. And I've heard stories of similar nature that my mother has a brain tumor in Toronto and I need money for a flight. I heard that on one occasion and I have to say I wasn't convinced very much. Other matters that have come to the fore, and at times you give practically, you give food, you give what you can there on the spot, I had one gentleman who got upset at me because I gave him food and I wouldn't give him money. I had met this man already a number of times and I knew what he was going to do with the money. He was going to go and waste it on alcohol. And so I gave him food in his hand and he was upset that I wouldn't give him money. So we can get our brazenness even comes out from them. And that can have an effect upon us. It makes us hardened where we don't look out for the poor. Upon this passage here in Deuteronomy 28, our friend John Calvin, he says, in this passage, Moses urgently stimulates them to offer the tithes willingly and abundantly by placing God, as it were, before their eyes as if they paid them into his hand. For a solemn protestation is enjoined in which they condemn themselves as guilty before God if they have not faithfully paid the tax imposed upon them. But they pray for grace and peace if they have honestly discharged their duty, for nothing can be more awakening to men than when God is introduced as the judge of any particular matter. End quote. And that's what's somewhat unique about this particular passage, in that desire for blessing and having God set before you in the activity that he calls us to do. So this morning, or this afternoon as it almost is, as we deal with the meaning and motivations for Christian charity, I'm dealing with those two points. I will labour more on the latter than on the former. I will give more motivations than about the meaning. But let us begin with the meaning of Christian charity. Again, if you were to lift your Bible and go through and see where it addresses our obligation to those in need, you will find no lack of references. There are many. And so we must understand that Christian charity is important to God. It's not a side issue. It's not a sub issue. And you can see it again from this text and many others. But it's not just activity for the needy. It's not just about doing something for the needy. I think that becomes clear when you consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, where he says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." And what he brings out there is that I can be active in bestowing all my goods for the poor and it can be without profit. So God is clearly, in the mind of the apostle, looking for something that is more than the mere exercise of duty. I'm not, obviously, avoiding duty, but there's more to it than that, clearly, from what Paul says. He wants his people, that is, the Lord wants his people to possess and reflect the right spirit in what they do. The actions of the people of God and how and why they do what they do matters to God. And so when we ask the question, what is the meaning of Christian charity? Well, let us ask the question first, what do we mean by charity? And I'm sure there are many answers that have been given, and probably better answers than these. But here's what I've come up with regard to charity. Charity is doing all in your power to alleviate the suffering of those the providence of God puts in front of us, and to be enthusiastic in the pursuit of mercy for the oppressed in our communities. Now, I'll break that down in just a moment. But that's charity. That's not Christian charity. I think there's a difference. If we're asking ourselves, what's the meaning of Christian charity, it goes further. Our brother already really has touched on it this morning. Christian charity goes further than mere charity, the mere what I've just expressed there in that definition. And I put it this way. Christian charity is doing all in your power to alleviate the suffering of those the providence of God puts in front of us, and to be enthusiastic in the pursuit of mercy for the oppressed in our communities in such a way so that men comprehend the judgment of God for their sin, the love of God in Christ, receive those truths to the salvation of their souls, and in turn model the same example. I trust that's close to the mark. Charity helps a man. But Christian charity is really part of an evangelistic strategy. God uses it to reflect himself God intends the efforts that we engage in toward the needy to be a reflection of truth about himself. And inherently then, it is evangelistic. It is conveying truth to the hearts of men that goes deeper than just the practical needs of men, but what they really need in being reconciled to their God. And so it is doing all in your power to alleviate the suffering those in the providence of God puts in front of you, like Acts chapter 3. And right there in the providence of God, the man was there, lame. And they saw him. That's the providence of God, right there in front of you. But I wouldn't want to limit it to that. I think there's a danger of us limiting it to that. I think there has to be, going further, as I say, where we must be enthusiastic in the pursuit of mercy for the oppressed in our communities. We must be conscious of the oppression in our communities. And that requires interest in our communities. It requires asking questions. It requires being aware of what is going on. And that's where a lot of us fall. We sit up in our little ivory towers, or we go to our homes and our little castles that we call home, and we shut ourselves in all the safety and security of that environment, and we are not aware of what is going on. And we're not interested, really, in what is going on. And what I think the Lord would have for us, if we believe that the providence of God has not just at times put individuals in our path, but the providence of God also has you in the community in which you live. That where you are as light and salt is also in the providence of God. And what is going on in that area is also something for you to be interested in. And then, as we say, to go on, that they have to comprehend the judgment of God, even in the temporal experience of poverty that they're in, the love of God in Christ, and then to bring those truths to the salvation of their souls, that they in turn may model the same. That's what making disciples is about. We must keep that in mind, understanding the meaning of Christian charity. It has to have the practical element. It has to have, there is in front of me, I must therefore take that as an opportunity to help. And it must have also the understanding that where I am in my community, God has me here. Not as an island to myself, but as one of the few perhaps that have the gospel and have the ability to help in a certain meaningful way, in a way that many others cannot. But then to push that into the evangelistic realm has to be our desire. So I'm not going to spend any more time dealing with that. I trust we're clear on the meaning of Christian charity. I'll say it to you again. Christian charity is doing all in your power to alleviate the suffering of those the providence of God puts in front of us, and to be enthusiastic in the pursuit of mercy for the oppressed in our communities in such a way so that men comprehend the judgment of God for their sin, the love of God in Christ, receive those truths to the salvation of their souls, and in turn model the same example. We move on then to the motivations. The motivations for Christian charity. I have 7. There are more. And you could maybe think of some more, but I trust that these would be sufficient, because really, once you have one thing to motivate you in the right direction, do you need another? So really, I'm multiplying the arguments here. I could bring one and say, that's enough, go! I'll say the same to myself. But there are many motivations in the Word of God to move us in the direction of what this conference is all about, that we would actually walk away from here, and I came across in many of the prayers this morning, walk away from here and say, there's something I have to be doing here. I am now responsible. Now, if you're not willing to do something, probably best you get up and walk away now, not hear it, because while there's a measure of judgment for being responsible for the things that you don't hear, there's even more judgment for the things that you do hear. And so you're going to hear things, and it's going to call us to do something, and that's what I'm kind of concerned about in this conference. I genuinely, legitimately am concerned. I'm concerned that I will hear something and I won't put it into action. I'm concerned that I won't sit down, as I think I need to at least, and pray and brainstorm with other individuals about what it is we could be doing. I'm concerned I won't do that, and I feel that's what I should be doing. And I'm concerned then that I will fear the sense of failure so much that I won't then actually do anything. So I'm concerned about those things and more. Yet here we are, trusting the Lord will give us the grace we need to be doers of the word. I think we say that passage sometimes today, not only here but a doer of the word, and we don't realize the emphasis that the Lord Jesus would have us grasp in that. For example, come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and see what the Lord puts as the contrast between the man who builds his house upon sand and upon rock. What's the distinguishing factor? The one who builds it upon rock is he that hears the word and does it. That's the thing, that's it. It's not just about, oh, I received Jesus into my heart and I built my house upon a rock. Well, the evidence you truly have received the living, risen Christ is that you do what he says. So the motivations for Christian charity, 7 of them. First, we ought to be motivated by the image of God. We ought to be motivated by the image of God. The image of God in man is a vital doctrine. Any of you involved in trying to help end abortion will understand the importance of this. How vital it is to grasp this doctrine, because this is what gives you the right under God to say this is wrong. It's the image of God in man. And you can make out that that individual in the womb doesn't have some rights that you have, and you can make decisions over that individual, but when you understand the doctrine of the image of God in man, it straightens out exactly where we are and what we're called to do and to believe. It's upon the basis of Genesis 9 verse 6, which says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." It's upon that we understand why we can kill animals, and it's not a problem, and yet we shed the blood of a man, and it's a great crime against God. But I am not just commanded to not kill. I am also commanded to preserve life. So, if a man is in need, if he is in need, I have an obligation to help him to preserve his life and not be guilty in a certain sense of the shedding of his blood. I might not actually take a knife or a weapon of another sort and take his life, but if he has need and I neglect that need, I am complicit in the ending of his life if it was to go out to that sad conclusion. It is said of Sodom, which I perhaps think I wouldn't have to say a whole lot about Sodom here this morning, that wicked city that God burned up in his judgment. But it is said of Sodom in Ezekiel 16 verse 49, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." Now that's what's said about Sodom. Now there are many other sins included in Sodom's judgment and the reason for God's wrath being poured out upon it. But this is part of it. That she had pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Now I find that interesting because that's one of the, I think, few references, at least fewer references, with application to those not in the covenant community, not believers. And I conclude, therefore, that because of the image of God in man, of the individuals living in Sodom, that those within the community had a responsibility to each other, even as heathen unbelievers, people who had no knowledge of the living God, or at least very little. God held them responsible. Their pride and the way they handled things and didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, God took note of. Not because they were his people, but because they were made in the image of God, and those who suffered were made in the image of God. And so God held an unbelieving people like Sodom responsible to care for her heathen inhabitants because they were made in the image of God. And if he held them responsible, how much more we? The first motivation then is the image of God. We ought to be motivated by the image of God to relieve the poor, the suffering, those who are needy around us. The second motivation, we ought to be motivated by the mercy of God. By the mercy of God. Without a murmur, the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. As those hungry for life, he fed us. As those drowning in a sea of judgment, he saved us. As those barren of righteousness, he clothed us in the garments of salvation. What mercy to the undeserving. And we sit here, if we are Christians, and we are recipients of that mercy. If I asked you to get up and give a word of testimony of God's saving grace in your life, I think many of you could do that. But we want to continue to receive mercy. And the fact that we have received mercy should be reflected in our conduct and nature as well. The Lord says very plainly in Psalm 18 verse 25, "With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful." And maybe we have to question some of the judgments of God that come upon our lives, those temporal judgments that even the believer experiences. And ask yourselves, am I under this because I don't show mercy? Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Turn to James chapter 2. See, James dealing with this subject as well. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 12. Read a number of verses here. I'm not going to expound on this, but I want you to pay attention carefully. I think it should speak sufficiently to you. I like James because James didn't mince his words. James spoke as it is. I made it very clear where we all stand. James 2, verse 12. "So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked, and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Our eternal welfare hangs on this in a certain sense. What James is saying is that if there isn't an expression of work, then we don't have real faith. And if we can glibly look at the needs of someone else who is in great need and just say, "Depart in peace," or we might say, "I'm praying for you, brother," but we have the means to alleviate their suffering and we don't, James essentially says, you don't have the faith I understand. The faith I grasp works. It would do something in that scenario. We need to search our hearts. If we find it difficult to give, and I'm always amazed that some believers find it difficult to give. It's touched upon about, you know, those individuals who say that when I earn more, then I will tithe, or I will begin to give. It's like, what? Where did you get this from? Really? Come on. Come on. We are to be generous. And what I like to remind our folks about is that how you give reflects not so much your generosity as it does the grace of God within you. Because that's what Paul argues in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. That was the abounding grace in the Macedonians that made them give so generously. And so if we don't give liberally, we're basically saying, I am devoid of the grace of God, or I'm severely lacking the grace of God in my life. I am ungracious. We ought to be motivated by the image of God. We ought to be motivated by the mercy of God. God has been so merciful to us. How can we withhold mercy from others? It militates against the very essence of what it is we have received. The third motivation, we ought to be motivated by the love of God. By the love of God. Which is distinct from the mercy of God, of course. And it's brought out very clearly from 1 John chapter 3. Verse 17 through 18, where John says, but whoso hath this world's goods, and John here is a little bit more diplomatic in the way he presents things, a little bit. He kind of presents the indicative, that is, the truth of what's real in our lives. And he kind of subtly then says, should there not be an outworking of that? He's a little bit more diplomatic in the way he presents it, but the outcome is the same. As James, whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now he's been, before that, and I just quoted that little section, but before that he's been talking about the love of God in Christ and so on toward us. But here he's basically saying, having, on the basis of that, if we have the world's good, and we see our brother in need, and we shut up our bowels of compassion, how dwells the love of God in him? How can it be said that you have the love of God? He essentially says, he's asking them to search their own hearts. Look at yourself. And then he says, that is not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He is saying the same as James. If we have the love of God, then it should be seen. It has to be seen. Again, I emphasize the fact that nowhere in the scriptures does it say we do this in order to obtain life. Life comes through Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is a standing that we enjoy in Christ, but if we really enjoy it, if we're really in it, if we are really the recipients of the love of God, of the mercy of God, of God's forgiveness. The apostles are clear. It has to be seen. It must be seen. I could elaborate more on the love of God. I think you should meditate upon it yourself. The love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here he gives his only begotten Son. And I'll hardly give anything to anyone. And especially when you consider that to whom it was given. Those that by nature are the enemies of God. Those who rebelled against the living God. Had no natural inclination to love God. And he looks upon them in pity and mercy. You are sometimes strangers and aliens. Who are brought into Christ. Fourth motivation. We ought to be motivated by the Israel of God. The Israel of God. We have seen the image of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the Israel of God. The Bible does signify the importance of prioritizing. And this sometimes bothers people for some reason. I don't understand why. They're not reading the Bibles very carefully and even understanding their own nature and the way God has made us. But prioritizing our own. Paul deals with this, of course, with regard to the practical affairs of looking after family life. And he talks about the widows and the need of the widows and the fact that each family is responsible to take care of their own. And if any man provide not for his own, he is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. That's in the context in which we should be saying to people that your mother, who now has not the means to care for herself, you are responsible. I had a conversation with my own mother. I hope she doesn't mind me saying this, but she came to visit almost 2 years ago on her own over in Calgary, and she seemed quite emotional and upset, and I could just feel there was something bothering her, and I was trying to get to the bottom of it, the sense of why is she so emotional. And I wondered whether she was worried about the future and concerned about the fact that her son, there's only two children, my sister and myself, and she was concerned about, maybe she's not at this stage of life, but maybe she's looking forward and wondering about who will take care of her. I don't know. I just had this feeling that maybe that's a concern. There's maybe no one there who's going to take care of her. We're over here on the other side of the Atlantic. I said to her, I said, Mom, if that's bothering you, if there's some concern there about the future or being taken care of or something, I said, be absolutely assured, by hook or by crook some way, we will take care of you, whether it's getting you over here, whatever. But we will take care of you. It will happen. And the Christian is obligated to take care of their own. And yet we live in an environment where Christians kind of pass this off. I know there's certain circumstances where it makes it very difficult. I empathize with those who deal with parents who may have Alzheimer's and dementia, things of that nature. Make it almost you need professional help, hands on. I understand there are some times you need at least some kind of help and aid. I'm not taking away from that. But aside from those particular scenarios where you need real hands on professional help, there are many times where we're just negligent. And Paul said, if you can't look after your own, you're worse than an infidel. You have denied the faith. Not by your words, because every Sunday you sing the hymns and the psalms. And you sit at the Lord's table and you act like an upright Christian. You do that. But if you can't follow through in looking after your own parents, you have denied the faith. There are some passages in Scripture we have happily ignored, set them aside, take the sting out of them by acting like they're not there. But we can argue, of course, that not only does it apply to the home, but also applies to the Israel of God. That's a term that Paul gives in Galatians chapter 6. He speaks of the church as the Israel of God. And that we are called to be quick to help believers. In that same chapter, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul says, be not deceived. And I'm reading from verse 7 so you get the flow of the argument that goes into the primary text that we're looking at. Because I want you to see the context. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. In other words, doing the right thing before God is an evidence of life within the soul, an expression of the eternal everlasting life given by Christ. And it flows out, and then ultimately, you'll reap it in all of its glory in the life to come. And then he says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, because that's the thing, we get tired doing the right thing, don't we? It's easier just to abdicate responsibility and say, I'm too tired and I have enough on my plate. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. The duty of Christian charity is within our powers. Sometimes we belong to a little community and we don't have much. And trying to go out there and transform some aspect of our communities really is a little premature for us, let's say. But there are those amongst us that need our help. And those matters and occasions may arise. And we are called upon to be very diligent to take care of them. To help alleviate the burden. And that's what comes before that, earlier in Galatians 6. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This sense of personal responsibility towards believers reflects the heart of Jesus Christ. You see this when at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, what does Jesus say to him?
Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?
The Lord is risen and in glory. He in no way is, in a material way, himself being persecuted and afflicted by Saul of Tarsus. He's at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. But, he is taking very personally what's going on with his body. Taking very personally how Saul is afflicting and persecuting the members of his body. And so he's able to say to Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus took it personally. He's coming and confronting that persecutor. And we're all members of the same body. The mind of Christ is not exclusive to himself in this scenario. The mind of Christ is the mind for us, which should be, there's someone in need. That's me in need. I'm being afflicted. I am under pressure. I am going through that scenario. I need to be able to help them. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. You see that self-preservation spirit you have, which knows something's going on in someone else's life, and you just distance yourself from it because you think that's easier? It's not the Spirit of Christ. We just want an easy life, don't we? We want an easy life. But what are we asking for? We're asking for what God has reserved for us in glory alone. We're asking for an existence without sin, because that's what you need in order to have an easy life. You need an existence without sin. Well, that's not the environment you're in. And you're immortal until your time is done. And one day then you'll finally be in that place where you don't have to battle with sin and all the impact of it. But you're here now, and that means it's ugly, and that means it's inconvenient, and that means it's hard, and that means at times you want to tear your hair out. And I own it here right now. I have sat at times ministering to individuals, not for the first time and not for the second time, and whatever length of time, number of hours have been spent, and I have been on the verge of saying, look, I've had enough. Just go away. Honestly, I've been that close. I have been that close, especially when they come with criticism. And they don't know anything about what they're talking about. And you're just, I'll tell you what, this is where memorization of scripture helps. I'm sitting there with something on the tip of my tongue. And then 2 Timothy 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, lest God peradventure give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And you go over that in your head and you say, just hold your tongue. And you keep, and you know what? You discover, as one occasion I discovered not that long ago, that in a few days, as you exercise your faith in God who can deal with the hearts of men, your patience is just waiting not on them, it's waiting on God, really. Then it comes, you see the fruit in it. And a few days later, you find out news that God has dealt with that issue, and you think, praise the Lord for that. But we are to have a love for the people of God, and sometimes they're unlovely. And we are to have an attitude like our Lord Jesus Christ. What would it have been like for the Lord Jesus Christ to look upon the 11 and know they were going to forsake him and flee? After all I have done, I have poured myself into you for years, and you've made great expressions of what you're going to do. And I know, as soon as the time comes, you'll be gone. But we read in John 13, verse 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. It'd be much easier if that said, having loved his own which were already in glory, because they're not a pain in the neck. But that's not what it says. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. We ought to be motivated by the Israel of God, the Lord's people. He shed his blood for them. He did not see them as second class. He died for them. And so therefore they are prioritized in the scripture. And you see it again, the scriptures in the Old Testament is dealing a lot with that old covenant community and that sense of responsibility that they had to those that were within their gates. Fifth motivation, we ought to be motivated by the government of God. The government of God. According to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, the Christian himself does not belong to himself. We are not our own. If the Christian has no ownership right of himself, he is bound to take care not to be selfish of the possessions entrusted to him as well. If he himself doesn't belong to him, how can it be argued that the things that he has materially belong to him? He is a steward of what God has given. And every one of us, as stewards, should also be students of what kind of stewardship pleases the master. Have you ever tried to be studious about that? Every one of us is stewarding something. Once you get employment and you have a certain means, and you're responsible for how that's spent and kept or whatever, you ask yourself, how would the Lord have me use this means? It's greatly liberating when you give it all over to God. It is very liberating. I remember one occasion where we had a little bit of an accident in the car. Nothing serious, no one harmed. It was just like the front end of the car was a bit wrecked. The bumper, I think the radiator went. And I was a student at the time, so money's tight, really. But I remember saying, well, it's not ours. I mean, I didn't intend for all of this money to go to that. But it's not mine anyway. So, well, you have to accept your providence and you just deal with it. It's not mine. It's the Lord's. And you kind of remove that kind of clinging onto it. It's like Tozer said about, I'm paraphrasing, A.W. Tozer said something about, there's not a problem with the stuff that we have, but the Lord would have us hold out here rather than in here. So that when he takes it from us, it doesn't hurt so much. But when we're holding on to it like this, and he's prying out of our almost cold, dead fingers, then it's painful, and we're like, no, Lord! But if it's out here, you say, well, you know, it's holding on to it loosely anyway. It's not a big deal. We need to recognize the government of God. We need to realize that he owns all things. It all belongs to him anyway. What are we being selfish about but holding on to that which isn't ours in the first place? Now, I'm not saying there isn't a sense in which there is legitimate ownership of property, and I understand that. Otherwise, the command, thou shalt not steal, would have no application whatsoever. But on what we have, ultimately, we have to see that God owns it all. Amen. And so I am responsible and accountable to him in how I manage my affairs. Solomon says in Proverbs 19, verse 17, he that hath pity upon the poor, lendeth unto the Lord. He lendeth unto the Lord. You think about that? You're giving it on to God, not just to them. Essentially what belongs to the Lord anyway. You can see what kind of stewardship pleases the Lord if you turn to Matthew chapter 25. This is a very enlightening portion. Matthew chapter 25. We have just two more motivations after this, and then we'll be done. But I want you to see Matthew 25 for yourself. From verse 34, Matthew 25, 34, a familiar passage. It's taking us to the judgment. And he separates the nations into two groups, sheep and goats. And in verse 34 of Matthew 25, we read, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now let's see what he sees now in the stewardship of the life. What did he see in the stewardship of the life? For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So what is being pointed? This is the judgment seat. This is standing before the Lord. And yes, I know our argument is, Lord, accept me on the merit of Christ alone. But the Lord then reflects, and this isn't the only passage, by the way. I'll turn you to another one before we close. He reflects here that at the judgment, what he notices is the stewardship of their life. And not just their stuff, but their time. You see various aspects, because you have to go to prison. It takes time to go and do that, doesn't it? It takes time to go and visit people who are sick. It's not just giving. Some people are very good at the giving bit. Very good at, I mean, materially giving the money. Very good. Any needs there, brother, let me know. I'll write you a check, whatever. Very good at that. Thank the Lord for them. But at the same time, the Lord's looking for more. The stewardship of our entire existence. And so this is what is pointed out. This is the distinction between those who are on the right hand and those who are on the left. Not just the fact that they are in Christ and the others are not, but in the practical outworking of the stewardship of their life, they realized that they were serving on to another, although at times they didn't even see the extent of it, because they come, when did we do this, Lord, to you? When did we do this to you? It was just a natural outworking to who? To whom? To the brethren. To the brethren. This goes back to the previous point, the Israel of God. I want you to see your own life there. I want you to see the opportunities that arise when a visitor comes into church. And it always seems to be the same person, the same family who take them and show hospitality. It's the same. You'll find that. It's the pastor and his wife all the time. Oh, that's the pastor's. That's not the pastor's job. I mean, it is as far as a Christian, but it doesn't have to all fall on him. The only person who showed me any love there was the pastor. You're going to give account for those opportunities as well. Some person entertains strangers unawares. They walk into church and it comes into your mind. I have spare today. There's extra potatoes and stuff. We could make it work. But you just think, never worry. Can't be bothered. I want my afternoon nap instead. That goes through, I know that goes through the minds of believers, because it goes through mine, and I have to fight it. I have to say, no, Lord, I'm going to put myself out and put my dear wife out, even more so often, and extending a hand to people and bringing them in. It's a mark of the elder, giving the hospitality. It's just that it flows out of him, he naturally brings people into his home. Helping other needs that are around. That's just one area, of course. But you see this passage. You're going to stand before the judgment, and there's going to be an analysis of the stewardship of your life toward the needs of others. Let us realize that God is in control. He governs over our affairs, and we must submit to Him. Sixthly, we ought to be motivated by the blessing of God. We ought to be motivated by the blessing of God. Again, the passage in Deuteronomy 26 brought this out a bit. But Jonathan Edwards puts this far better than I ever could. And I'm going to read a lengthy quote. You shouldn't really do that when you preach, but I'm going to do it anyway, because I can't better this. Edwards says, with regard to being motivated by the blessing of God, he says, when men give to the needy, they do, as it were, sow seed for a crop. When men sow their seed, they seem to throw it away. Yet they do not look upon it as thrown away. Because though they expect not the same again, yet they expect much more as the fruit of it. And if it be not certain that they shall have a crop, yet they are willing to run the venture of it. For that is the ordinary way wherein men obtain increase. So it is when persons give to the poor. though the promises of gaining thereby in our outward circumstances perhaps are not absolute, yet it is as much the ordinary consequence of it as increase is of sowing seed. He goes on to say, the husbandman doth not look upon his seed as lost, but is glad that he has the opportunity to sow it. It grieves him not that he has land to be sown, but he rejoices in it. For the like reason, we should not be grieved that we find needy people to bestow our charity upon. For this is as much an opportunity to obtain increase as the other. Some may think this a strange doctrine, and it is to be feared that not many will so far believe it as to give to the poor with as much cheerfulness as they sow their ground. However, it is the very doctrine of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 9:6-8. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. End quote. And you know those passages that say, if you give liberally, the soul will be made fat, and all those passages that deal with that. You understand? Proverbs 22, verse 9, he that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. We understand there's going to be blessing that is received, and sometimes a multiplication, maybe of our wealth, maybe. But in the same sense, it's not guaranteed, it's not absolute, is the term that Edwards uses. But we still give knowing that there'll be blessing back. In a sense, we despise ourselves when we don't give. The final motivation, again to recap, we have seen the fact that we ought to be motivated by the image of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the Israel of God, the government of God, the blessing of God, and finally, the judgment of God. The judgment of God. The whole aim of our salvation is to make us like Christ. All things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. All things working together for good is not just life being happy and wonderful all the time, but the good is likeness to Jesus Christ. That's the goal. You can see how this is brought out also in terms of good works. That making us like Christ, in a sense, is making us performers of good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, familiar to you, although it always bothers me that people quote verse 8 and 9 and then they don't go to verse 10.
Right.
It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So in all things working together for good, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, all things working together for good is also that we are doing good works, because that's how we show conformity to Jesus Christ. And so the whole purpose, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Unto good works. What does that look like? Yes, I'm sure it's reading God's word and submitting to it. I'm sure it's calling upon his name and rejoicing in personal fellowship. I'm sure it means gathering together with the saints. But as I felt, and I echoed in prayer this morning, that the sense of all that sometimes really comes rather easily. And good works at times stretch us and test us, and it's hard to do good. And that's why Paul has to say, be not weary in well-doing. If we examine the language of good works in light of the judgment, we will see the importance of the works. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said there, John 5, 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. They that have done good. Again, you're brought to the light
of a future day, all being resurrected, brought up ready for judgment, and they that have done good. Now again, we are good Calvinistic minded individuals, and we understand the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We get it. And we emphasize it, and so we ought. And we should declare it, and never think it a secondary matter, or allow our present day to try and make us think that those who oppose it should be allowed within our camps. Not at all. But at the same time, when we are brought to the judgment, language like this is used. They that have done good. They that have done good. So what good are we doing? Because when I read the scriptures, it seems that one of the major issues about doing good is care for the needy and for the poor. That's one of the primary principal ways we do good. I don't think it can be denied. Anyone who denies it, I think, hasn't really looked at the scriptures. Proverbs 21 verse 3, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he shall cry himself and not be heard. I wonder about the judgment there. They stop their ears at the cry of the poor, and he cries himself. What did they cry? Matthew 7, Lord, Lord! Or the five foolish virgins, and their cry. The cry goes up. Now, I know the application of each of those passages is getting at another thing, but there's a cry there that's ignored, isn't there? There's a cry, not just through prayer and life, but maybe a cry at the final judgment. You have brought forth no good. You have done nothing for the needy in your life. What an awful thing not to be heard in the day of judgment. As I close, I said that Christian charity is doing all in your power to alleviate the suffering of those the providence of God puts in front of us, and to be enthusiastic in the pursuit of mercy for the oppressed in our communities, in such a way so that men comprehend the judgment of God for their sin, the love of God in Christ, receive those truths to the salvation of their souls, and in turn model the same example. That's a huge responsibility. I find it somewhat suffocating. I think at least what I need to do, I need to get alone in prayer with individuals, brainstorm with those individuals, and overcome the fear of failure and step forward in faith, knowing that God has promised to bless such endeavors. We are too cowardly. We need to adopt the motto of Carey: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Expect. You have to expect first. No point attempting if you don't expect. And we might go out and say, I'm going to attempt this, but I don't expect it. And why wouldn't I expect it? I'm ignorant of the promises of God. And if I go through the scriptures and I see God's promise, such as we read in Deuteronomy 26, that if I give and help the poor and the needy and the widow and so on, I give myself to that, then I can come and say, bless Israel, O God. Bless us. Have more than ample motivation. There's some serious thought needs to be given to this, at least on my side. I trust the Lord and His grace will give us strength of days and soundness of mind and desire of heart to do what we can. She had done what she could. If that said of you, as was said of Mary, that's who it was in Mark 14. She had done what she could. What a testimony.
May the Lord give us grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we commit thy word to thee. There are many enemies at war against our souls. We need grace. We need strength. We feel our weakness. We do feel suffocated by the responsibility. Certain things come easier to us than others. And Lord, we are full of skepticism when we look at men. We're full of excuses when we see potential responsibilities that are put before us. Deliver us, Lord. Deliver us from having regret in the judgment. Deliver us, Lord, from not doing what we can. Help the body of Christ, both here and represented by other individuals, there, the bodies they reflect. Help all the bodies of Christ, all thy church, Lord, to come forward with their gifts and work together in the power of the Spirit of God to do what seems impossible for any one of us individually. Indeed, what seems impossible for any of us collectively. When we do what we can, when we come like that little boy, the five loaves and the two fish, and we present them before thee, nothing is impossible with God. Help us, Lord. Deliver us from our unbelief. Let us go forward in the strength of thy grace and thy promises. Hear us now, and be with us through the afternoon, and prepare us again for this evening and all that lies ahead. We give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.